Good morning, everybody. Good morning to the Texas House of Prayer folks that are stuck at home this morning, not feeling well, sick kids, Lord. We pray for you guys this morning, and we hope that everyone's going to get better. This morning, we are doing Raise the Bar Part 3. Before we get into that, we'll do a quick recap of Part 2 from last month. If you remember, the focus of Section 2 was being made for work. The first point was that simply that, we were made for work. Genesis 2:15 shows that man was created to work, or like Steve said in part one of the family series, made to serve God's purposes. That was the original design, and that's what God is trying to redeem through Jesus. I believe this sets the tone for the role of man in life. We are to be workers. We are to work whatever field God has given us, wherever he has placed us. If you remember some of the distractions that come up in front of us sometime as we look out there, we look over the horizon, we're like, you know what, if I could be serving there, I'd be doing something. When we do that, we're overlooking what's right in front of us, where we should be serving now. We are to be planters, builders, and growers. And this doesn't just mean the things, it doesn't just mean the career, it doesn't just mean the job, it means the people in our lives. So whether that's family members that are lost that you're living with, friends, family that you associate with regularly, but more importantly, our body. We should be caring for and protecting our body. We're meant to work as ministers of reconciliation with God. It's nothing we can do on our own. We do that through his power in us, and that's what we're called to do. Second point was aim small, miss small. And if you remember, it's a term used in firearms training. It refers to aiming at a small part of the target, like the bullseye, instead of the whole target. So that when you're aiming at this little section, instead of just hoping you hit the big section, hopefully, if you miss just a little bit off here, you're still around the bullseye. You're still close to your target. The parable of the five talents, we talked about that, how the servant gave talents, and it refers to money in the New Testament. He gave those to his servants, what they did with that, and was there a reward or was there a penalty when he came back, when the master came back? And there were five takeaways from that core text. Number one was God has entrusted us with various abilities or talents, meaning he has equipped us. Number two, he expects us to use our gifts wisely for his glory and his purposes, not our own. Number three, he doesn't judge us by the same standard. Each talent was given according to the servant's ability. And we talked about how this was many parts, one whole, how our body is made of many parts, the head being Christ. But we're not all equal. We're not all the same. But we are all important to the function of working for the kingdom. Number four, we will be held accountable. The Lord will look approvingly at those who use their talents wisely, but he will be disappointed in those who didn't. We'll have to answer for that. I mean, when you've been equipped, when you've been encouraged and trained, so to speak, to do things, and then from an employment perspective, if you spend all the time hiring and training and you've got 6 months into this person, all the money into this person, and then they're not fruitful, it doesn't work out, that's disappointing. And I think it's the same way for the Lord. If he puts all this availability to us, for us, around us, and we fail to act, he would be disappointed. And lastly this morning, we are called to grow in the Lord. If you remember the parable of the talents, the two that were blessed, they were given more because they cooperated with what they had, and they grew in that, so they were given more. As we work for the Lord where he calls us, we will grow and mature and be blessed with more ability according to our faithful obedience. It's not about our own talents. It's not about our own ability. It's about, are you faithfully obedient? Those two things will get you further in the kingdom than anything else. More blessings, both for yourself, for your church body, for the kingdom. Like, you can't replace faithful obedience. Third point was the windshield is bigger than the rear view. And we talked about the enemy being a master at forcing you to look behind, look at your past and say, well, I'm not equipped for that. I'm not good enough for that. If you only knew how I grew up, if you only knew who I was 10 years ago, and then even more closely approximated to your current history, he'll say, but Eric, last week you're supposed to talk to that guy and you didn't. You're not equipped for this. You can't do this. You didn't do it last time. Why would you do it now? It's this constant barking in your ear causing you to look backwards and stare in that rearview mirror. And if you think about driving down the road, this is what you're supposed to be doing. You're supposed to be looking and scanning and being ready for things in front of you. But if you're staring at the rearview mirror, pretty soon you're going to end up in a bad situation. We talked about what happens if Saul, who became Paul, focused on his failures rather than the glory of God in him. This is a man who persecuted the very church that he later was edifying and encouraging. We talked about Peter. We talked about that this morning in our commitment course. Peter, it's just, they're all interesting, but Peter's just a guy. You think about these disciples, these 12 men, not only living with Jesus, but being breathed on. And they even came back and said, Lord, we did the same things you did. We cast all this out. And then Jesus telling them, you're going to deny me three times. No, I'm not. Then he denied him three times. What did he focus on? Did he stop right there? Was Peter's story over at that failure? Or was there redemption later on when he's in Acts and he's in front of the Sanhedrin preaching and cutting them to the heart with the word of God? Ephesians 2:10, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. This is what we're made for. So we're going to transition this morning. So part three, subtitle is How We Work. Our core text this morning is Romans 10:13-15. Romans 10:13-15. I'm going to be in the New King James Version, and it says this. For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then can they call on him in whom they have not believed? How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard? How shall they hear without a preacher? And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things. We're going to go over five, and there's probably more, five key points for working out this passage. And just to kind of quickly review and kind of break down this passage, basically it's saying, how do they know? If they are living in darkness, how do they know? Their eyes are shut, their hearts are stone. How do they know? It's easy for us as Christians, and this is at times Christians can be called fickle and not loving like Jesus because we look out and instead of caring for them and being compassionate and understanding that they're where they are right now is where we used to be. But somewhere in there, somebody spoke to us and pulled us out. So are we willing to reach out and pull them out the same way that we were once pulled out? So number one, to prepare for this work, there's five key things. Number one, we study God's word. 2 Timothy 3:16-17 says this, all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, and listen to this last part, thoroughly equipped for every good work. You will fail if you do God's work without his word. We can't. God's word is the roadmap, it's the light, it's how we get things done. To know the word is to study the word. To study the word is to read it. To read it is to dedicate time daily praying and thinking about what you've read. Our foundation can be built on nothing less than the true word of God. To live as people of the light, with God living in us, we have to fuel that light. We have to feed that light. We talked about this in a commitment course this morning too. For those of us training for either the Savage Race or the Spartan Race, you have to change things to get stronger. You can't just work out and eat the same old yuckiness that you used to eat. You have to change both. So it's the inputs that you're putting in that fuel the outputs that come out. This is no different. If we're not feeding on the Word of God, we are not fueled, we are not strong, we are not ready, we are not equipped, we are weak. It was the Word of God and the Spirit of God that called us out of sin and darkness into the light. We didn't call ourselves. It will be the Word of God that keeps us in the light. So once you've received salvation, your work is not done. You're not stamp my hand, I'm good to go. No, there's still work that you have to do, not only to maintain your own ability to reign in life, as from Steve's message, but to affect those around you. Make no mistake, if you fail to read and study God's word, you will be ineffective as one of God's workers. 1 John 1:5 says, "This is the message we heard from Jesus and now declare to you. God is light, and there is no darkness in him at all." So think about this. If God is light, then the very word that came from him through the writers of the Bible, through those that preach and teach inside the church body, they're bringing light through his word. His word is our light. Psalm 119:105 says it perfectly. Your word is a lamp to my feet and a light for my path. Now, when I read that, it struck me because I don't think, when we think about lamp to my feet and light to my path, the way that I've always interpreted that up till now has been guiding me. And that's true. Like my actions, my behaviors, which way I go. But I also think it's our path in conversation and opportunity with others. Because that's where our path takes us through life. We encounter people all the time. So the question is, are we blindfolded this way, put blinders on, and walking forward, or do we receive those opportunities? Colossians 4, 5, and 6 says, "Walk in wisdom toward those who are outside, redeeming the time. Let your speech always be always be with grace, seasoned with salt, that you may know how you ought to answer each one." The Word of God prepares us, it trains us, it teaches us, it encourages us, and it gives us the ability to answer those that are without. The questions they have, the doubts they have, we can't answer those on our own. It's only through the Word of God, that preparation daily, that gives us the ability to speak forth truth. And not just truth, the kind of truth that when combined with the Spirit has a chance to cut these people to the heart, cut their flesh, and allow them to see, oh, starting to see something here. The other reason to study the Word of God is to be able to recognize a fraud or a false or distorted truth. Jesus tells us many times, but in Matthew 24, he promises us that there will be false messengers and false teachers. He says, "For false messiahs and false prophets will rise up and perform great signs and wonders so as to deceive even God's chosen ones." And he says, "See, I have warned you ahead of time." They're already out there. Jason has used this example, so I'm going to borrow from him. Treasury agents, they don't study the fraudulent money that's circulating. They study the real thing. They absorb what a dollar bill looks like. They absorb what a $5 bill looks like. They absorb what the real thing is. So that as soon as you put a fraud in front of them, like, nope, not today. Why? Because they're so ingrained with the true, they're so ingrained with what's right, that it's easy to see the fake. Progressive Christianity is a big movement right now, and there's a lot of flaws and problems within it. But part of the core belief that they have and the core fallacy that they operate on is that they reduce Jesus. They reduce him to just a really good guy. He was enlightened. I don't know what that means. But he wasn't the Messiah. But you look in 1 John 4 and it tells us how to test these spirits, how to test these religions, how to test these things coming at us. And it says, "Dear friends, do not believe everyone who claims to speak by the Spirit. You must test them to see if the Spirit they have comes from God. For there are many false prophets in the world." There it is again. We're being promised in a different book the same thing that Jesus already promised. And there's many more places that that's in there, and I'm not going to pull them all out this morning. "This is how we know if they have the Spirit of God. If a person claiming to be a prophet acknowledges that Jesus Christ came in a real body, that person has the Spirit of God. But if someone claims to be a prophet and does not acknowledge the truth about Jesus, that person is not from God. Such a person has the spirit of the Antichrist, which you heard is coming into the world and indeed is already here." Can't get any plainer than that. If anyone refuses Jesus in any way, shape, or form, it is not a true belief. They are wrong. They are lost. They are in the dark. Period. It doesn't matter what else they believe. If they can't get that right, everything else is wrong. We've got to be able to identify that. We've got to be able to be brave enough to speak truthfully to these situations. There's a gentleman, cannot remember his name, Tim sent me his information on YouTube. Mike Wagner, maybe? Winger. Mike Winger. And he's a pastor out of California. And he has no fear, but the way he does it is just beautiful. There's been progressive teaching ministries that are online, and they're confusing. And so he will actually do a video on them and go through point by point what's wrong with it. But at no time does he ever change his tone. No time does he ever change his volume. No time does he change anything. It is just, this is wrong. Here's why. And then there was one with Joel Osteen where he actually said, look, I believe you do know Christ. I believe you do know Jesus. But some of your teachings are wrong, and I'd love to have a chance to sit down and talk with you. That's how you do it. Let the truth condemn that person, not us. Scripture says the truth will set you free. Being steadfast in the word not only sets you free, it keeps you free. And it equips you to meet God's calling on your life. God's word is what equips us, makes us complete to be able to work on behalf of the kingdom. There is no substitute for time in God's word. Second point this morning is resist the urge to judge. We just talked about it a little bit. We can be hypocritical, the church can at times, forgetting where we came from when we look out on those that are still there. And we say, oh man, those people could use some Jesus. Well, are you going to give it to them? Or are you going to stand there and point? Matthew 7:1-2. Do not judge others, and you will not be judged. For you will be treated as you treat others. The standard you use in judging is the standard by which you will be judged. Whew. Jonah is a great example, and I was trying to find a way to summarize the book of Jonah, and then I opened my study Bible, and at the beginning of it has a really good excerpt that I'm going to read this morning. It just hits this point perfectly. You'll remember Jonah was asked to go to the Ninevites, whom he hated, because he knew that they were a godless people. He ran away from that calling, got swallowed up by the fish, was in there 3 days, was spit out onto a shore. He went to the Ninevites. He did the preaching, but his heart was not right, and he was convicted by God for that. So it says this, sin runs rampant in society. Daily headlines and overflowing prisons bear dramatic witness to that fact, with child abuse, pornography, mass killings, terrorism, anarchy, and ruthless dictatorships, the world seems to be filled to overflowing with violence, hatred, and corruption. When reading and hearing about these tragedies such as these, and perhaps even experiencing them, we begin to understand the necessity of God's judgment. We may even find ourselves wishing vengeance upon those who perpetrate that violence. Surely they are beyond redemption. But suppose in the middle of those thoughts, God told you to take his good news to the worst of the offenders. How would you respond? So before we continue, imagine we all know abortion is vile and violent and evil. Imagine that you were just asked to go to Austin or wherever the local abortion clinic is and preach to them. How would you respond? Where would your heart be? Continue. It says, Jonah was given such a task. Assyria, a great but evil empire, was Israel's most dreaded enemy. The Assyrians flaunted their power before God and the world with numerous acts of heartless cruelty. So when Jonah heard God tell him to go to Assyria and call the people of repentance, he ran in the opposite direction. The book of Jonah tells the story of the prophet's flight and how God stopped him and turned him around. It was much more than a story of man and a great fish. Jonah's story is a profound illustration of God's mercy and grace. No one deserved God's favor less than the people of Nineveh. Instead of people of Nineveh, fill that space with anything else that is vile and destructive. Abortionists, those who push the LGBTQ agenda, any of those things. Fill in that gap with that. Jonah knew this, but he also knew that God would forgive and bless them if they turned from their sin and worshiped him. Jonah also knew the power of God's message, that even through his own weak preaching, the people might respond and be spared judgment. But Jonah hated the Assyrians, and he wanted vengeance and not mercy. So he went the other way. Eventually, Jonah obeyed God and preached in the streets of Nineveh, and the people repented and were delivered from judgment. This is interesting. Listen. Then Jonah sulked and complained to God. "Didn't I say before I left home that you would do this, Lord? That's why I ran away to Tarshish. I knew that you were a merciful and compassionate God, slow to get angry and filled with unfailing love. You were eager to turn back from destroying people." In the end, God confronted Jonah about his self-centered values and lack of compassion. And he said this in chapter 4, verse 11, "But Nineveh has more than 120,000 people living in spiritual darkness, not to mention all the animals. Shouldn't I feel sorry for such a great city?" I think Jonah is a perfect example of how easy it is for us to identify those things that are evil and in darkness and forget that God's mercy is also for them, should they choose to receive it. We are not meant to judge anyone lest we be judged. We are meant to remember the darkness the others are living in because we were once there. But we found a way out because someone, somewhere, shared with us. We talked about this in forgiveness before, but we are only meant to grant forgiveness whether or not it's been requested. We're not meant to judge or determine if they're worthy of forgiveness because none of us are worthy of anything. We're to grant it because that's what Jesus' love means in our life. Understanding sinners as lost is very similar. We are not placed in the position of a judge. We are placed in the position of being an ambassador for Christ. That word ambassador, I looked it up in Merriam-Webster's dictionary. And one of the definitions for an ambassador is an authorized representative or messenger. Being ambassadors for Christ means we represent him. I want you to think about that for a second. Because I didn't say we represent him when we're at church on Sunday morning, or at prayer on Wednesday night, or potluck Sunday. We represent him, period. It doesn't stop. Your witness never stops. When I was growing up, y'all remember the WWJD bracelets, What Would Jesus Do? The bracelets, the necklaces, the t-shirts, all those things. I'm going to ask you a different question. I'm not going to ask you what would Jesus do, because I think we know that. But if he were sitting here in the front row and he was going to meet with every single person after church today, how would he grade your performance as an ambassador for him? That's really where the rubber hits the road, isn't it? Not what we believe, but what we do. That's what this series is. It's not enough to believe. It's not enough to understand. It's not enough to comprehend. It takes more. 2 Corinthians 5:20, "We are ambassadors of the Anointed One who carry the message of Christ to the world." Listen, I read from the Passion Translation on this because the wording, it just hits home for me. "As though God were tenderly pleading with them directly through our lips. So we tenderly plead with you on Christ's behalf. Turn back to God and be reconciled to him." Do we have that kind of desire? Do we understand that being an ambassador means being obedient, being faithful, responding to that equipping, but also understanding that God is speaking through you? Whether you're talking or not, he's still talking through you. Third point this morning, we need to engage in relational evangelism. Now just bear with me, we're building up here, and hopefully this works out the way that it did when I read it. Relational evangelism is just that. It's building relationships with people so we have more opportunities to share through that relationship. Or put another way, what better way to communicate the love of Christ than by showing it, living it? Matthew 22, 34 through 40. "But when the Pharisees heard that he had silenced the Sadducees with his reply, they met together to question him again. One of them, an expert in religious law, tried to trap him with this question, 'Teacher, what's the most important commandment in the law of Moses?' Jesus replied, 'You must love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, and all your mind. This is the first and greatest commandment. A second is equally important. Love your neighbor as yourself. The entire law And all the demands of the prophets are based on these two commandments. We cannot love God without loving our neighbor. Engaging with others means paying attention to them, talking to them, listening to them, getting to know them, building some sort of trust and finding common ground so that we have ways to witness and talk to them. You might think, well, who do we engage with relationally? Like, I don't know how to do that. Your family. And I don't mean just your current family at home, but your extended family, brothers, sisters, uncles, cousins, whoever in your family that you know knows the truth and is decidedly not walking in it or doesn't know at all. They're your responsibility. They're in your family. They're in that circle. Neighbors. How many of you live next to your neighbors but might know not much more than their name? You might think, well, I don't want to burden them. I don't want to get in their way. Well, pay attention to things going on. Our neighbor straight across from us, they've been there less than a year and they're selling their house. We should probably ask them if everything's okay. Coworkers, other business associates. If you frequent restaurants or coffee shops and you have the same waitress or staff, Steve did that last year, year before, with the young girl at Starbucks in Arlington. Just made it a point to chat her up every time he was in there. And her family came and visited at least once. Might have been more than that, but they came and visited our church because he showed interest in her well-being. Anyone that you have some sort of regular contact with is someone you should try to get to know better. There's a lot of opportunities. The enemy's always there trying to make you think there's not, but they're there. The hard part is when you start to realize they're there, you realize how many opportunities you have missed. But again, fall before the throne. I'm sorry. Help me do it. And he'll give you another chance. So just be ready. If you're going to apologize and you're going to ask forgiveness and you're going to ask another opportunity, be ready to take advantage of that opportunity because it's going to come. And then how do we engage? I put this, you know, situational awareness. I just mentioned our neighbor selling our house. Check on them. What's going on? You just moved in. Everything okay? Did her husband lose a job? Like, I don't know. New neighbors moving in. New to the neighborhood. Do you know what internet service is available? I mean, just whatever relational day-to-day things that we might be able to check in with them about. Neighbors getting a vehicle towed from their house. Everything okay? Do you need a ride? Neighbors getting a new vehicle. Hey, do I really like that truck? Whatever. Just some way to open conversation. And then just be ready to speak when the opportunity presents itself. Why is this important? Is it easier to talk to a complete stranger, especially from the standpoint of if you imagine people who, whether or not they know the truth and they're not walking in it or they don't know it at all, is it easier when a stranger comes up to them and tries to start teaching and preaching, or is it easier for them to open up when you've taken the time to get to know them and build some sort of trust? We are meant to be a relational people. That's why God uses us. He doesn't need us. He can do whatever he wants. But he uses us because he gets some more effectiveness when we're obedient to him. When we're allowing ourselves to be used the way that he desires to use us, it goes further. Fourth thing this morning, we engage in proclamational evangelism. It's not just enough to relate to people well. At some point, the truth has to be spoken. If all you do is you're just a really friendly guy and you never tell anybody anything, you only got about half of it done. This is where the rubber meets the road. As we continue to build these relationships with those around us, we need to be more intentional in sharing the good news. One of the biggest hurdles I hear, and I've said this before, is I don't want to offend anyone. Isn't that the point? Not to offend the person, but to offend their flesh? I mean, how do we move people out of darkness? How do we move them off of their perceived comfort in darkness if we're not willing to tell them something they don't want to hear? We talk about living here as being in a battle, being in a battlefield daily with the spirit of the enemy, and we're battling. So it's not going to be easy. It's not always going to be friendly. It's not always going to be accepted the first time, the 10th time, the 100th time. We should expect confrontation. We should expect disagreement. But we should also be prepared with the word. If we're speaking truth and we're following this protocol, we're equipped with the word of God, we've created opportunities through building relationships to speak with others. The next step has to be speaking to them and understanding that now that you have a little bit of trust there, you might be able to say more than you could when they were a perfect stranger. Unless we are comfortable offending the flesh, we can't be effective. If the flesh is comfortable, that's a bad place to be. If we do not share God's truth with others, we will not be effective. Or to state it another way, are you more worried about their feelings or the feelings of their flesh, or are you worried about their soul? Because if they don't hear the truth, there's a good chance they're going to end up in hell. Jason's mom, he's used this example a lot, so I'm going to borrow that one again. He shared that how many times he was off track in his thinking or in his actions, and she never backed down from giving him a book that she knew he wouldn't want to read, but he would read it anyway because he liked to read. She never backed down from saying what needed to be said, even though he didn't want to hear it. And when he would hear it, what was his response? Oh, thank you, Mom. And I was like, oh. But then what happened? The truth sits there inside a person, and it marinates, and then they start to see the lie. That's what we have to do. We have to be willing. We have to care enough, and I know it sounds weird, but we have to care enough to offend people's flesh to get them to move from where they are. I'm going to ask you a question this morning. Actually, before I do that, a good example of this, Jesus called the religious leaders a brood of vipers. You think he was concerned about how they felt, or was he concerned about their soul? I mean, if somebody were to call me a brood of vipers, if somebody were to walk into this church and say, you guys are all a brood of vipers, I would want to know what is going on. Why are they saying that? So I think Jesus was trying to strike them to their heart, number one, and hope that there was going to be some sort of a shift or a change and understand that, hey, I am the Messiah standing right here in front of you. But then two, also to warn the other people that they might not be speaking the complete truth. So I ask you this morning, who would you rather offend? The fleshly nature of someone living in darkness or your Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life, came down from his throne, suffered, was buried, and rose again, only to ask you to do the same in return, to live the life that he lived. Who would you rather offend? Lastly this morning, we must, through all of this, we must persevere. The definition of persevere is to continue in a course of action, even in the face of difficulty, or with little or no prospect of success. Again, this is that aim small, miss small mentality. Our goal is not to worry about the end result. Our goal is not to worry about if they will be changed. Our goal is to persevere, to share, and to work when we are asked to work. The Word of God, with the Spirit of God, does the real work, but we are needed to help introduce it. Synonyms: persist, continue, keep going. Jesus never once promised this as an easy life. He showed quite the opposite in how he lived. When he was healing people, setting people free, all the while these religious opponents and the leaders were plotting against him in silence. They were going behind his back, even getting Judas, one of his own, to turn. Jesus never hurt anyone. He never lied to anyone. He never made a mistake. He was righteous in all times in his life, even in his anger. Yet he was beaten and died a criminal's death because he spoke truth. So why in the world, the man that we believe in as our Savior, why would we expect any less? Whether it's full-on persecution like we see and hear about with beheadings and killings, or it's losing a job because of your faith, whatever. This should serve as our reminder, yes, there will be good times. There will be restoration. There will be times when people turn. You will be able to be a part of that. We will see some set free. We will see others die to themselves and put on Christ. But for the most part, it's not going to be easy and it won't be comfortable. And we have to persevere, understanding that where we work now is not our home. We are working to build the kingdom, which we will be a permanent part of when Jesus comes back. There are many examples, and I'm going to borrow from the Bible again. We're going to talk about Jeremiah, because that's where I was on my Bible plan, and it struck me. And so we're going to read about that just a second here. We all know the prophets all faced various challenges, various things, and I guess it was 3 or 4 days ago as I was reading, I didn't realize how long he struggled in the way that he did. And it says this, what is success? Most definitions have to do with achieving goals and acquiring wealth, prestige, favor, and power. So-called successful people enjoy the good life, being financially and economically secure, being surrounded by admirers, and enjoying the fruits of their labor. They are leaders, opinion makers, and trendsetters. Think of social media. Their example is emulated. Their accomplishments are noticed. They know who they are and where they are going, and they strive confidently to meet their goals. By these standards, Jeremiah was a miserable failure. For 40 years, he served as God's spokesman to Judah. But when he spoke, nobody listened. Compassionately, consistently, he urged people to act, but nobody moved. He certainly did not attain material success. He was poor, underwent severe deprivation to deliver his prophecies. He was rejected by his neighbors, his family, the false priest, the prophets, his friends, his audience, the kings of Judah. He was thrown into prison, into a cistern. If you'll remember, the cistern was dry. Well, dry-ish. There was no water in it. But he was sinking quickly. And he was taken to Egypt against his will. Throughout his life, Jeremiah stood alone, declaring God's messages of doom, announcing the new covenant, and weeping over the fate of his beloved country. In the eyes of the world, Jeremiah was not a success. But in God's eyes, Jeremiah was one of the most successful people in all of history. True success, as measured by God, involves obedience and faithfulness. Heard that this morning? Regardless of opposition and personal costs, Jeremiah courageously and faithfully proclaimed the word of God. He was obedient to his calling. It sounds like doom and gloom. It's not meant to. It's just a realization that we, if we want to say we are in a battle, we have to acknowledge that battles are hard. And in turn, we have to acknowledge where our strength comes from. And if we believe those two things, we'll be okay. God will bless us. He will be with us. He will strengthen you, and he will get you through it. The second one this morning, also an Old Testament prophet, Ezekiel. These guys faced and were asked to do some difficult things. Ezekiel was a man who chose to obey God right off the bat. He chose to obey God. God didn't force him. Although he was a priest, he served as a Jewish street preacher in Babylon for 22 years, telling everyone about God's judgment and salvation, calling them to repent and obey. Ezekiel lived what he preached. During his ministry, God told him to illustrate his messages with dramatic object lessons. These acts include lying on his side for 390 days. I get tired of laying on my side 8 hours overnight when I'm sleeping. I couldn't imagine doing it for 390 days. During which he could only eat 1 8-ounce meal a day cooked over manure. Those were direct instructions from God. Cook your meals over manure. Shaving his head and his beard, which we know in these times, shaving your head and shaving your beard was a hard thing. These were hard things to do. Showing no sorrow when his wife died. He obeyed and faithfully proclaimed God's word. God may not ask you to do anything quite so dramatic or difficult, but if he did, would you do it? Would you be a Jeremiah? Would you be an Ezekiel? Would you be strong enough like Stephen to be stoned and yet forgiving them as they're stoning him? Would you be able to be as obedient as Paul, who did have that worldly success before when he was Saul? He was recognized. He was thought highly of. Would you be able to pursue that? James 1, 2 through 4 says, "Dear brothers and sisters, when troubles of any kind come your way, consider it an opportunity for great joy. For you know that when your faith is tested, your endurance has a chance to grow. So let it grow. For when your endurance is fully developed, you will be a complete and perfect, needing nothing." Where does that perfection come from? It's not from us. It's from the Word of God, the Spirit of God. It's from faithful obedience, period. Galatians 6, 9. "So let's not get tired of doing what is good. At just the right time, we will reap a harvest of blessing if we don't give up." What this world needs is God's Word through us, the true Word, not watered down, not softened. It is what it is, Word. It needs God's light, which is through His Word. It needs God's Spirit, which helps in the change of those that are lost. It needs Jesus. But how are they going to get it if we don't preach it? How are they going to get it if we don't live it? How are they going to get it if we don't model it? How are they going to get it if we don't persevere? Romans 10, 13 through 15, our core text for today. "For whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. How then shall they call on him in whom they have not believed?" Put differently, how are they supposed to believe in something they don't know? "How shall they believe in him of whom they have not heard?" How do they believe in him if you haven't told them? "How shall they hear without a preacher?" How are they going to hear if you don't tell them? Somebody has to take the news. "And how shall they preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the gospel of peace, who bring glad tidings of good things." Make no mistake about it. Every day that goes by, we're closer to the end. Before we go any further, I'm not predicting anything. I have no clue. Scripture says we won't know. So I don't know. But there are signs of it, clear signs of it happening. The enemy's not slowing down his attacks. He's not slowing down his efforts to drag down the church, drag down the people in the church, and keep people from being able to join the church. So we can't slow down our efforts to reach and preach. Paul is very clear. The lost are depending on you. These lost souls have no chance without someone bringing the good news. None. I'm going to end this sermon as I did the last one. Only a little bit different. I'm going to ask that everybody rise for me. I'm going to have you repeat after me, loud and proud. We don't have that many people here, so you got to be louder than normal. This is important. This is where we are. This is what we're called for. I am called.
I am equipped.
I am that worker.
Here I am, Lord, send me.
Heavenly Father, I just thank you for your word. Thank you for the truth. Thank you for your light that comes through your word. Thank you for all the examples throughout the Bible, throughout Scripture, Lord, of those who were obedient and faithful to your call, regardless of what they had to give up to do it. Lord, I pray that we be a people that does the same thing. That we not focus on earthly things, earthly comforts in any way, shape, or form, Lord. That we focus on what your call is on our life. We focus on what your equipping is for us. And we focus on our ability to go out and to live and to work as you have called. Lord, this world needs obedience from your church, Lord. And I pray that your church rise up. Pray that we rise up. We look from within. To make sure that we're structured properly, Lord, that we're teaching things the right way. Lord, I pray that false prophets, false teachers be weeded out of the church, Lord, be identified. I pray that your real truth, as you intended, be written on every one of our hearts, our minds, Lord, be quickened at every moment of every day when we need it, Lord. I pray for obedience, Lord. I pray for faithful obedience, Lord. Pray that your church be the light and be the beacon on a hill, Lord. That at some point, somewhere along the way, because we shared, because we were obedient, Lord, that people begin to look to the light and understand that they don't have it and they need it. I ask that you strengthen every man, woman, and child, Lord, and send us out strong, ready to do the work that you've called us to, Lord. Regardless of what's happened in the past, help us to step forth into a new day, into your grace and your mercy and your power through us to do your will. In Jesus' name, amen.